Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here this morning, and we welcome our guests in the name of the Lord. It's good to see the Wilsons back from Vietnam. Good to have you guys back, and Dennis and Kim, and we missed you, but we're thankful that you look very healthy and safe. So we welcome our dear friend, who's a niece of our dear friends, and we welcome you in the name of the Lord, and it's good to have our freshmen, incoming freshman students, come and visit. Any friend of Andrew's is a friend of ours. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And we welcome you all. And it's good to see all of you here this morning, students and married folks alike. It's always a joy to hear all the children making all the noise and strolling out those doors and going to Sunday school. And for a long, long time, my family was the only family with children, and we didn't have kids for years. So we were wondering when the kid's going to come, because we didn't even have married people back in those days. And slowly people started getting hitched, and next thing you know, we're having kids and more kids and more kids. Now, we have families actually have more kids than we do. We have three, and we have families with four children, and that's a rarity in these days, you know. Yeah, there's an entire tribe here, and we're just so delighted, so thankful. And if you happen to ever see, like, moms and dads struggling, you know, carrying two diaper bags and two strollers, please do encourage them, assist them, and encourage the little ones, and be an older brother and sister to them, and just always share the love of Christ with them. And it is such a delight in my heart to see young children growing up with a great love for the Lord and the church of Jesus Christ, because that's not the background that I have, and I know many of us do not have that background. But what a joy it is for us to worship together, and knowing that our fellowship and worship is also inculcating and inviting those little ones into the gospel of Christ and into the family of God. And so this is a great joy for us and our church as well. We give the Lord thanks for you all who are way beyond college years and way beyond career years. You're married, and some of you are retired, and you're senior citizens, and you're still here fellowshipping amongst 18, 19, 20 year olds. And so we just thank the Lord for the intergenerational fellowship. That's something that we've all been longing for too for many, many years. So it's a delight for us to be worshiping the Lord together. Well, why don't we go to the text of Scripture this morning, do a little bit of change, read the Word of God together, and then go into a time of corporate prayer. Now, the text for this morning is actually Luke 22, verses 54 to 62. So the text that is printed inside your program is right. That's the biblical text, but the heading is a little off. So just to let you know, we look at verse 54 to 62. So if you have your Bibles, look there. If not, look into your program for the text. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is from Luke 22, beginning with verse 54. We left off at verse 53 last week, so this is where we pick up. Verse 54 all the way to 62. We know this is often as Peter's three denials. And this is the reading of God's Word. Luke 22, beginning with verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Please be seated. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we worship you and we exalt you. We proclaim that you are ultimate, you are awesome, and in you we find our being, and in you we find our hope and our joy. And in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, because of your great and profound love for us and your compassion, that we would not perish, but we would come to repentance and faith and find eternal life in you. Through his death and his complete sacrifice and substitution for our sins and his glorious resurrection from the grave, we have been saved. And you have drawn us to yourself to believe in Christ, and that you have clothed us with Jesus' perfect righteousness and all the good works that he had performed. You have given it to our account as if we had done them, and you have taken all of our wretched sins, both in thought and in word and deed, and conscious and unconscious. Every one of them you have placed on Jesus as he was paying for them on the cross. And when we think about your great love and the suffering that Jesus bore, the separation from your great love, and the wrath that you've poured upon him for the wages of sin, we cannot help but to be moved to joy and repentance and faith all over again, knowing that you knew exactly how pathetic we were, and yet in your foreknowledge you did not bypass us, but you had mercy. And so we give you thanks and praise. We worship you because you have allowed us to worship you. You have caused us and given us the possibility to worship you. And so we bless you and we proclaim that you are ultimate, not man. We proclaim that your word is eternal, not man's. And so we proclaim your word, we receive it with joy, and we reflect once again upon the depth of your love, the breadth, the height, the unmeasurable dimensions, and the multifaceted beauty of your great love for us in Christ. And so would you move us once again to repentance and restoration, and would you propel us to faithful service. As you have created us for unto good works, may we fulfill them. And so, Lord, we are gathered here this morning to hear your word and to worship you. And so receive our praises, our adoration, our worship, and our obedient, submissive lives and submission unto your holy commands, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know what kind of encouragement you receive and find from failures in the Bible. And it is the gift to the wise to learn from the failures of others rather than learning from your own failures. It is ordinary for men to fail and then learn from their mistakes. It is folly to learn neither from the mistakes nor from the successes and just keep repeating the same foolish thing over and over again. But it is a gift to the wise. It is a gift, certainly, of the Lord to the believing, that we may learn from the failures of others. And no one in the Bible, in the New Testament, have failed like Apostle Peter have failed. He is so human. All of us can identify. Are you emotional? Then you can identify with Peter. Are you strong, resolute? You can identify with Peter. Are you courageous? Do you already have natural leadership? You can identify with Peter. Do you have a big mouth and opinionated? You can identify with Peter. You think lowly of Peter? Think that not, because Peter was the only one who walked on water. Have you walked on water? I don't think so. All of us have sunk, but never a single one of us have tasted the glorious supernatural power of the Lord like Peter has. Have you uttered supreme, sublime, eternal words that given to you by God, like Peter did when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That flesh and blood, that's not human or in origin. Flesh and blood has not revealed these things. This his heavenly Father has." How many of you have had that kind of an experience? We have not. And yet, at the same time, this same personage, the one who walked on water, who wasn't afraid of the wind and the storms and said, "Permit me to come to you, Lord." The one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The one who said, "I will go to the devil with you." The one who wielded the sword, the wanting to protect everybody in Jesus and step out of the line, was the one who experienced this great tragic failure. And so all of us can identify with him, and we're so thankful to the Lord, but also to Peter. Because, you know, who would write these things in all four Gospels? Who write them? But think about that. Only two individuals who were there who were eyewitnesses to all these events that happened in the courtyard of the high priest. Only two among the 12. Judas didn't go there. None of the others went there. John and Peter were the only ones who had entry into this. And so if anyone could have told this, it could have been John. But it's unfathomable, unthinkable for a fellow colleague, a beloved disciple, a friend, to go around in the New Testament times telling one of the most embarrassing and deeply flattering things about Peter. Unthinkable. So there's only one option that's left to us, and that Peter himself told this story. That's why all four Gospels tell it, with all the idiosyncrasies and the details and all the foibles of Peter's thought and behavior, speech, all coming out of these four Gospels. So why would Peter share this? It's because he is a recipient of the grace of God. When all the Gospels were written, it was prior to Peter and Paul's martyrdom under Emperor Nero. Nero died in AD 64, and most estimates point Peter's death and Paul's death around within about 1 year span, so about the same time, 64 to 65 AD, give or take a year. And so by that time, all the Gospels, four Gospels, have already probably been written. If not, John was probably written later, right? Most likely later. But what John has to say was already circulating. And so it's most likely that John had orally taught all the people because he was an eyewitness. So given that all of these gospel narratives were circulating in the church, three of them have been fully written down, and the other, John, was going around itinerantly sharing and speaking and elaborating on those things, then we have to draw a conclusion that Peter was recognized as an eminent apostle, leader, and the pillar in the early church. So what does that tell us about the church and how they received Peter? Was he a loser? Was he a failure? No. They still recognized his leadership. They still recognized the Lord had called him to lead the church. That Peter had uniquely received that commission, that once you have been restored, encourage your brethren. That Peter had a role in encouragement of the early church. And boy, was he an encouragement. The early church recognized his leadership and followed him in his leadership. They looked to him for that leadership. And you see Peter leading, just like in the book of Acts. He leads, he preaches in front of everyone in Pentecost. He leads Jews to saving knowledge of Christ, and thousands come to the Lord because of Peter's bold leadership and testimony. And he goes to Samaria and with John, and he leads the Samaritans to the Lord. And then he's in the house of Joppa, and then Cornelius sends his servants in Acts 10 and tells Peter to come on over because God gave him a vision and he has a message. And Peter goes over to a Gentile's house and the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter comes back with that story and tells everybody, "Look, we thought that the Holy Spirit is a gift to only Jews, but we were wrong. The Gentiles are receiving it too." This is what the Lord means when he said, "Make disciples of all the nations, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And so it was Peter's leadership that helped buffer the Jew and Gentile fellowship and harmony. This is how the early church received the man of failure. He was forgiven by the Lord. They clearly recognized it. He was a fallible man who was weak. They recognized that. Peter readily recognized that. And yet he ended up being faithful. And the church tradition says that under Nero he was crucified, but he personally asked to be crucified upside down. because he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. And only after a while he was encouraging his wife, who had died along with him, which is just amazing. I mean, if you've heard that kind of testimony, there's no way you can be hopeless and drowning in sorrow. That brings hope and encouragement to anyone. And so Peter had discovered through a difficult life lesson that he couldn't trust his own flesh. He couldn't lead by his own human effort. That if he tried, he would utterly fail. If anyone had learned the lesson of faithfulness, then it was Peter. It was after bitter failure. So this lesson had become so important to all the church, to fully depend on the Lord for strength, for guidance, and so that we can serve others. Peter is a wonderful case study for people studying leadership, as Nehemiah is. Peter is a wonderful case study for those who are hopeless, who are down, and that they can find hope in the Lord. Peter was the one who is so fallible, and yet God can still, through his Holy Spirit, through the Lord, restore him and use him as a faithful instrument. No one is more human, and that's why we find Peter so attractive. But behind Peter is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ and his personal ministry, his prophetic word, and his after-resurrection restoration, the Holy Spirit who's given to Peter, that Peter would just pass through history no different than Judas. But there's a radical difference. Eternally different. And two completely different categories of men. Why? Because the Lord Jesus ministered to Peter, prayed for Peter, and Peter responded to the Lord Jesus in the right way. And there's the key. There's the key to how we need to respond to the Lord Jesus. Let's see, from Peter's own testimony and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the rich lessons of personal failure and the fulfillment of the Word of God and the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Because really, even though Peter is highlighted here, we see the Lord Jesus doing all the work in the background. So this passage is really not necessarily about the failure of Peter, but it's really about the faithfulness of Christ. It's Jesus who makes Peter to be faithful in the end. And so we need to give praise and honor to the Lord Jesus, who is our Lord as well. And we are like Peter. And so there's a great connection here when we understand what caused Peter to fail and how the Lord restored him. So let's take a look at the first opening line here as Luke presents his gospel. Luke is very general when he wants to be, and he's very specific when he needs to be. And so Luke, being that very Greek doctor gentleman that he is, he doesn't really go into the gritty details, but the details that he does emphasize helps the Greek readers understand what's going on. So verse 54 and 55, we have here a prelude to Peter's failure, a prelude to failure. Notice Jesus is already at the scene of the arrest. He was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane right after he finished praying. They came and arrested him. Jesus said, "If you want me, let these men go." And the men went. But two lingered. That was Peter and John. The focus here is on Peter. This was a direct fulfillment of exactly what Jesus said again and again and again prior to even going into Judea, even going to Jerusalem. From Caesarea Philippi, he said, "The Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of the elders and chief priests, and it will be handed over to the Gentiles, who will be crucified, and the third day rise again." Jesus kept repeating that again and again. It was a direct fulfillment, this arrest. But for the disciples who were unprepared, who weren't paying attention to what Jesus was saying, it was devastating. They have never seen this side of Jesus. People coming to arrest the one who they believed was the Messiah? How is this possible? In their mind, it wasn't. So it was like a bad nightmare they're seeing. It's not even reality. They had to grapple with this. Because they seen Jesus casting out demons, and they were fearful of Jesus. He walked on water. He calmed the seas. He He made thousands of hungry people eat plentiful, have left over from a little boy's lunch. Jesus had control over nature, control over the supernatural realm. He had control. Now he is, looks like he is completely out of control. No control. They led him away. Ah, look at this though. In these words, in these verbs, we find power and control. The Lord wasn't dragged as if he were kicking and screaming. He was led away. He was brought. That shows his full compliance. This was an illegal arrest. At night? What charges? None. But he was led and he was brought. That's exactly what Isaiah says. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus never kicked, never screamed. He just quietly, silently complied. Because he understood it is an hour of darkness. It is Satan's hour. It is what God had ordained. This is the path to the cross that Jesus has to walk. And then their destination was the house of the high priest. Luke simply chooses to avoid the complicated background information given to us both by John and Matthew. But John 18 verse 13 says, "And he was led to Annas first." Now notice John uses that adjective first right there, protos. And who is mentioned? Annas, the mastermind of the whole temple worship system. The high priest who controlled it, but Rome knew that it was a powerful, influential position. Rome wanted to control it, and they deposed Annas and allowed someone else to take its place. But of course, Annas wanted to control that. He knew that if he could bribe enough politicians, he could control the high priesthood. So he did. He sent millions and millions and millions of dollars, if you will, in our terms, to Rome to pay off the politicians to make sure that his son would become the next high priest. And so he did. And then his next son. And then his next son. And then his next son. All five of his sons got to serve as high priest after him. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now in charge. He made sure he controlled the system because this was cash cow. I mean, this is where they raked in the money. It was the temple worship system where he got to give out little certificates, a little concessions to these sellers and merchants, brought them in all the way into the temple grounds so that in the name of convenience and helping people worship, he charged exorbitant rates and he funneled all that money into the system to have control. That's Annas, the mastermind behind it all. And this is what John says. He was taken to him first. Now you know who has the true power, who controls all the strings. It says, "For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas," John 18, 13, "who was the high priest that year." And of course, the Jews recognized in the Mosaic law that once you're a high priest, you're a high priest for life. It's like the Supreme Court justice, you know, for life until you can't serve through illness or death. And so they gave Annas that rightful title. They understood the political pressures. So they accepted, you know, the less than ideal. But of course, Annas wanted that way. The first century Jewish families also often dwelt together in multi-generational houses. That's why Matthew reports in Matthew 26:57, it says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." Now all the official people, the decision makers, are waiting. But we all know who controls and who pulls the real strings. It was Annas. And the mob knew it. Got permission, Anna says, "Is Caiaphas and everybody?" "Yes, they're all ready." "Then go. Do your thing." So they took Jesus to Annas first and then to Caiaphas second. But they were living in a large palatial mansion that had a common ground, the courtyard, with different wings of that mansion have private living quarters. So Annas and his family would live in one side of that palatial mansion. Each one of his five sons would have them and their families. And of course, Caiaphas and his son-in-law and his daughter would also have their own room. So you can imagine the immensity of this place. So you could also imagine if all this arresting mob, the Romans have done their job, they probably went home. The Jewish temple guards with their clubs and so forth would have led them. There would have been a lot of servants waiting with torches and lanterns ready to serve people with drinks and lighting the charcoal fire because it was chilly evening. And so all this activity was going on at night while the official ruling class were ready to indict Jesus at night, which was illegal, totally illegal according to the law. Because on the legal court proceeding can only happen in the morning. So this is the scene that we get from both John and Matthew. So they went to Annas first, Caiaphas second. Now, what's Peter doing all this time? He can only go into the courtyard. He can't be let into the innermost areas where they're speaking to Annas and they're speaking to Caiaphas. That had come later through the Holy Spirit who reminded them of all these things. And of course, Jesus stayed with them for 40 days. And so all those testimonies would have come personally from the Lord and through the Holy Spirit who reminded them. So Peter had discovered through this very difficult experience that he found himself in this place being caught up in all these proceedings. Now, Peter was following at a distance. Why? Obviously, he had great curiosity. But he also had a level of confidence. He wasn't arrested along with Jesus. He felt that he could just wait a little bit until the crowd kept going, and he followed closely at a distance. That tells us that Peter didn't want to just abandon Jesus and join the rest of the people. He wanted to find out what would happen to the end. And this is what Matthew says in Matthew 26, verse 58. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. And there's that Greek word there, the final end, the outcome, the telos. Peter's love for the Lord was weak, but it was still genuine. He was deeply concerned of the kind of treatment that Jesus would receive and what kind of trial he would receive. Since it was evening and chilly, to provide light and warmth, a fire was ignited there in the middle of the courtyard. People were huddled around, and it says multiple people had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them, it says. He was granted access by John. Now, John is the only one who says that he was known to the high priest. So it's very difficult for us, modern 21st century readers, to say, well, how can a son of a fisherman in Galilee, Zebedee, be known to the high priest, who is the most regal, the most honored individual who lives in this huge palatial mansion in Judea, in Jerusalem? Because John says in John 18:16, but Peter was standing at the door outside, so other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. There are many theories, obviously. One could be he was a distant relative, was a cousin. And it's not uncommon for people who are related in Judea to be related in Galilee. There are major pockets of Jewish population. And the Jews in Galilee, who were faithful and orthodox, always kept to themselves. And they did not intermingle where there's a heavy Jewish, a heavy Gentile population. So they constantly stayed together around the synagogue. So it could have been that family of John, a household of Zebedee, had some cousins. It could have been that one of his daughters would have been married to one of the officials. It says that he was known to the high priest. Another theory says that Zebedee was a fisherman who had a fishing industry. He was a owner, a proprietor, a company boss of a fishing industry. Because the New Testament says both James and John and other hired hands work for Zebedee. So they must have had multiple boats, and they had an entire industry. And so he could have actually been the major provider for the high priest. Maybe the high priest and his household had really a liking for a special kind of delicacy that's only found in a few places in the world. And Galilee contained that fish that's only found in a couple of other places. I think one is in the Nile, and the other one is Lake Victoria in Uganda, and the other is in Lake Galilee, freshwater fish. So it's a very kind of unique kind of fish. And so maybe that was it. Theories. But the biblical text is absolutely clear. that John was known. That's why he could get access. And John was the one who gave access to Peter. So Jesus, his arrest wasn't an accident, and neither was Peter's denial. This wasn't an accident or misstep either. Peter's failure was a result of several small failures along the way. Peter was way too confident in his own loyalty and ability in the flesh. Peter was contradicting the word of God, saying, no, it's not going to happen that way. I am different. When the Lord Jesus predicted his denial, Peter was prayerless and did not depend on the Lord for his strength. And because of his pride, presumption, and prayerlessness, Peter ultimately collapsed under pressure and panic. And guess what? It's the same formula for each one of us. If we believe in our own strength, no, it's okay, I can do it. Trust me. Is that you? Do you habitually say that? Or do you say, I really don't know whether I can, but let's trust the Lord and let's work on this together. And what is it? Depending on how you approach life situations, you're going to find yourself either at the end of a deep pit trying to get out and swimming in, sinking hole that's just caving in on you, or you will find yourself being delivered because you trust the Lord and he gives you a path, a way out, that you can escape every situation by faith and from the help of the Lord in your humility and your dependence. So the prelude to Peter's failure gives us great insight to the prelude to each one of us. If you trust in yourself, you're going to find yourself curious. You're going to find yourself and say, I really want to know. I need to know. Everybody else failed, but I won't. And then you find yourself under tremendous pressure. Progression of sin. And then panic. That one last tipping point. Or that straw that breaks the camel's back, if you will break you. And you find yourself being hopeless. That's the same playbook from the same Satan's deception list. You know, he's going to use the same playbook, same thing over and over again. And it's important for us to learn that. So we've seen the prelude to Peter's failure. Now let's take a look at the patterns of his failure. The patterns. First, the pressures. Verse 56 and 57. Notice a little servant girl, it says. Servant girl. Peter was a big, brawny, masculine man. What's he afraid of a little servant girl? Not another man. What a woman. Not a grown woman. Young girl. Not a free young girl. Educated young girl. A girl that belongs to a powerful family. No, a slave girl. That tells you Peter's cowardice, because he is in the territory where he is unprepared to exercise faith. That's the problem. You know, when you are taken out of your comfort and your domain of your peace and tranquility and strength and faith, guess what? We're greatly weakened. And so remember, Peter's cowardice came in his strong denials. Matthew records that Peter denied the servant girl before them all, Matthew 26, verse 70. In other words, it wasn't just a one-on-one interaction with the servant girl. It's what the servant girl said before them all. Hey, I know this guy. I think I know him. You're one of them. But he denied and said, woman, I do not know him. That was an outright lie. Peter certainly knew Jesus and knew him well. But Peter was under a lot of pressure. All of a sudden, when you're in a pressure situation, there is a temptation to lie. Do you see the danger there? Satan's chief weapon is deception. And to cause God's people to fail, to be weakened in their spiritual walk. Because what happens when we fail through sin? It just takes us down to a deeper pit. Because our natural instinct is not to run to the cross and behold our sin bearer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, confess our sins and find cleansing and forgiveness to move on and to be more fruitful, learn and grow and be strengthened. Most of us wallow in guilt and self-pity and, oh man, how could I do that? Where is that from? Pride? Because you had a high view of yourself and not a realistic view we're weak. Without the Lord, we would crumble in a moment. A little servant girl can tip a strong, courageous man over just in that circumstance. What did Satan say? Jesus said, Peter, Simon Peter, Peter, Shimon, Shimon, I want you to know that Satan has asked permission before God the Father to sift you, you all, like wheat. But I've prayed for you. It's so important that Lord's intercessory ministry as our high priest is what's keeping us afloat, not our strength. And so humble yourself before the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. Don't put yourself in situations where you will be pressured, where you buckle. And then what happens when you cave in? Instead of doing the right thing, biblical thing, you do the wrong thing. You wallow in guilt and self-pity, and it just kind of takes you into a deeper, deeper spiral. And Satan constantly lies. He will use every opportunity to lie to you and say, see, you're no good. You are a failure from the beginning. You're never a Christian. You're going down. And said, yes, I deserve hell. And then next thing you know, you're just down there. Somebody who's loving calls, emails, meets up and saying, brother, the Lord loves you. He goes, yeah, no, no, no. Not me. Not me. You don't know what I've done. Yeah, but the Lord does. I want you to take a very close look at what's happening here, because if you see yourself here, then call yourself Peter and behold what the Lord does to Peter. We've seen the prelude to failure, the first pattern of pressure in Peter's failure, the second, progression. I want you to understand that there is always a progression to sin. It doesn't remain stagnant in that same position. Remember the blessed man in Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not, what? Walk, stand, sit. Walk in the counsel of sinners, stand in the seat in the counsel of mockers, or sit in the seat of scoffers. These synonyms all represent people who do not know God. Their worldview is an unbelieving worldview. But blessed is the man who does not walk, stand, sit. I mean, you may kind of get along a little bit one time, but you're going to stay there and observe and think like they do, and next thing you know, you're sitting down and you're in it. That's the progression. It's always deep. It's like a sinkhole. It's like quicksand. It'll pull you in further and further. And that's what we see here. A little later, verse 58, another saw him and says, you are one of them too. And Peter said, man, I am not. Now notice what's going on here. Not much time has elapsed, it says. A little later. Luke is the only one who gives us chronological details at this point, because he aims to tell his audience, look what's going on here. Notice this pattern that's going on. There's a progression going on. Another saw him. Matthew is the one who gives us the detail that another servant girl said this. But it says here, man, I am not. That tells you that the servant girl, all she does is trigger. There must be many servant girls running around, you know, providing refreshments to the people, because this important event is happening. It's all prepared. There are a lot of servants going on. They're lighting fire, passing out refreshments. They're huddling around. And it's servant girls all day go, oh, I think I know you. I've seen you before. And it's the bystander standing around. Are you? And so on the one hand, the young servant girls trigger the conversation, and now Peter responds. He's under greater pressure. Peter denied this time with an oath. It says in Matthew 26, verse 72. Here we sense Peter being cornered by his circumstances and the people. When you're there, you want to know what happens, because you haven't listened to what Jesus said, let these men go. If you want me, let them go. The sheep will be scattered when the shepherd is arrested. But something in Peter's mind says, he's different. I'm different. I'm not like these. They will all leave, but I won't. I'll go to the death with you. He was different, but his difference wasn't that great. And this is what we find out in the Bible. So Peter denies with an oath, which means a strong cover-up. It's a statement to hide the truth. Man, I swear to you, I am not, is what he's saying. We see the progression working here in Peter. A lie now becomes a stronger lie, compounded by an oath here. Deeper quicksand, sin. And that's what practice of sin does. It pulls you into deeper and deeper, deeper quicksand, and its final destination is the grave. Is that you so believe in the lie that you can't distinguish difference. That you have so denied the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't even remember when was it that you affirmed him. That's what's going to happen. So we see the pattern. We see the prelude to the failure, the first two patterns of pressure and progression, now panic. This is the tipping point. This is the pattern number three, the tipping point. After an hour had passed, again, Luke is the only one who provides this chronological detail about passing of an hour between the second and third denials. In other words, plenty of time, sufficient time for us to conclude that this time must have given Peter some sort of relative relaxation. He's cold. He's huddling around the fire. People are not bothering him. I mean, he could have taken, yeah, I'll take a cup of that drink. He's just there. He wants to know. He's got to see this thing to the end. And Matthew says it. Matthew says it because Peter probably shared with him. So, well, why did you stay so long? So I wanted to know what would happen to the end. Guys, I needed to know. And so here he is, waiting. Long time is passing. It did not happen immediately, back to back. And this is what we find out too, that sin often comes in groups and in ways that we least expect it, and it just catches us by surprise when we're unprepared, and that's the moment of the breaking point, panic. Another man here began to insist, saying, another man. Luke simply says another man, but Matthew says bystanders with the plural. But John gives additional detail. John 18:26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Oh my goodness. This is the worst case scenario. Somebody who saw Peter swinging his sword is there, and he's questioning. I'm not sure, but you look like that guy. Aren't you the guy? This man is a relative of Malchus, the high priest's servant. The plural used by Matthew, bystanders, tells you it was one man questioning Peter, interrogating, but there are others and saying, yeah, are you? That's what's going on. And notice what he says. Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. Matthew gives a bit more detail about how this man knew that Peter was a Galilean. Matthew 26, verse 73. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You're not one of us. You're not a Judean. You're a Galilean. Jesus is a Galilean. You must be one of them, right? That's the type of questioning, more like interrogation, that Peter is receiving now. It must have been an accent that the Galileans used to pronounce certain words, or that were a little different from their southern neighbors in Judah, much like the northerners in New Jersey and New Yorkers sound different than the southerners, right? Y'all know what I'm saying, right? And this must have been a very pronounced Galilean accent. Verse 60, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Again, Luke tones down Peter's denials, but Matthew records them in detail. Matthew, chapter 26, verse 74 says, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And it says, and immediately a rooster crowed. That points to the fact that this was his third and final denial. And it was accompanied by curses and swearing. A knee-jerk reaction of a man in panic. Peter was truly terrified at this point for his life. He sees these people, the arresting mob, hostile, figuring out who he is. He's been lying. He lied a couple times. Once, flat denial. Second, denial with an oath. Now, denial with curses and oath. He had been calmed by inactivity for a little over an hour. He didn't think anything was happening. That temptation blew away. He's free and clear. Now he just needs to find out, wait just enough to see what's happening. Then a man who's a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off comes and interrogates him, and he panics. And he swears and curses, and saying, may God damn me if I'm telling you not the truth. That's what he's saying. And such a sin would bring doubts to many people's testimony. Peter was always known to have the strongest testimony of love and loyalty to Jesus. And I bet the 11 apostles probably couldn't come close, because Peter was so vocal, so strong, so courageous. They would probably say, yeah, I think he does love the Lord much more than we do. We're not worthy of you, Peter. Go ahead, you know. But that's not what happened here. He said that he would never deny, even others would. He said that he would go to the death if others would flee. He would go to the death. Too much confidence in the flesh, in the self. He didn't pay attention to the word of the Lord. And then he was placed under a situation of sin, temptation, pressure, and finally panic. What's the formula? That's the formula. What's the result? Utter failure. Behind the failure of every Christian who loves the Lord Jesus is a pattern of small failures that leads to the big one. And it's usually the big one that causes us to collapse. But we need to read the rest of the scripture here. We've seen the prelude, three pattern of sin's failure. Now, take a look at the fulfillment of failure in the second part of verse 60 and 61. Now, if you notice, I've entitled this sermon, Failure and Fulfillment. Not only because the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled, exactly the way he said it, but also because in that prophetic word, Jesus predicted Peter's future restoration. So even in his failure, you have to anticipate the fulfillment of it, which is his restoration. That's also fulfilled. So it's kind of has that double kind of meaning. Failure, yes, but fulfillment, absolutely. Absolutely. Immediately, while he was still speaking, even the language that Luke uses, it is progression. There's momentum. It is actually happening. And a movie director would catch this, not in two solid scenes, but action movement. One is speaking. While he's speaking, while he's going out talking, right in the middle of that, Jesus is now led by a arresting mob coming out from one corridor to another, probably going from Annas to Caiaphas. Boom, boom. Probably after Caiaphas, maybe he's getting ready to be sent elsewhere. In that movement from the house, in front of the house, in a private interrogation from the high priest, to now the passageway of the courtyard where Peter was, as he was talking, and with the peripheral vision, his eye catches the Lord Jesus and he turns to look, and the Lord Jesus looks at him and their eyes meet. This is how it is portrayed here. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. What happened that time? Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Everything happened, converged simultaneously. I tell you, I blankety blank, don't know him, buck-a-doodle-doo, boom. All at the same time. That's happening. Boom. The Lord turned and looked at Peter while he was strongly denying Jesus. What did Peter see and what did the Lord see? Can you picture it? You can, because the Bible gives us the details. What did they do when they were interrogating Jesus? The New Testament records, we don't have the time to go into all the elaborate details of it, but it says they each one of them gathered around and spat in Jesus' face. And they interrogated Jesus, say, are you the Christ? He says, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. They say, oh, high priest ripped his garment. Do we need to hear any more of this? Blasphemy. He's blaspheming. And another punched him. Another slapped him. They all spat on him. So you can imagine the bruises, probably some bleeding from Jesus' lips and the softer parts of the face, probably his nose, bleeding. Maybe if they punched him multiple times in the face, there would be quick bruises because the facial features, they bruise quickly and come. So there's blood dripping down his beard. And then they spat all over his face, so his face will be like dripping with saliva. So you can imagine. And he's weakened because they're punching him, beating him, just out of the spur of the moment. And their anger, the vicious anger toward Jesus. And he is being like a lamb, quiet, receiving all these blows, and now probably limping because of the pain, and that he's being led and pulled probably because they tied him, and to the next corridor where he's going to be further interrogated and prepared for the morning interrogation when the Sanhedrin will meet on an official basis to completely reject Jesus as the Messiah and saying that he's worthy of death for blasphemy. That's the moment that Peter saw Jesus. That's what Peter saw. Pathetic loser on the outside, if you will. But then Jesus said that he would be arrested, mocked, ridiculed, and then handed over to the Romans to be crucified. He said this. So it's not like Peter didn't hear it before it happened. He saw a pathetic sight, covered in spit, wounded from all the punching and hitting, bound and led away as a helpless prisoner in this lair of power. The Lord's look wasn't one of disappointment or disgust or saying, "How could you deny me three times?" That wasn't that at all. Not at all. Jesus was still ministering to Peter when he looked at him. It must have been a look of compassion, love, mercy, and forgiveness. Like he looks at him saying, "I still love you, Peter. I knew this would happen. I told you, I still love you. Remember, I love you." I don't know what that look must have been, but that one look was all it took. It broke him. It brought him to utter humility and repentance. Before then, I would like to just kind of shed a little speculation on Peter's psychology here for you. I think it's fruitful for our study. In Luke chapter 5, let's go there. Luke 5. The scene is at the Lake of Galilee, where Peter reluctantly threw the net into the waters when Jesus, after he had taught, he was in the boat. And it said, let's go into the deep waters. And Peter's wrong. He's a professional fisherman. And Peter said, "Now cast your net into the deep waters for a catch." And this is the scene that we get. Luke chapter 5, verse 5 said, "Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" You know what he's saying, right? He's saying, "Okay, I was very inspired by that sermon that you gave. Rabbi, teacher, fantastic. You can see you're an incredibly wise and learned man. But I'm a professional fisherman. I know fishing. I worked here all night, caught nothing. But since you say it, I'll do it for you. And I'll show you how ridiculous it is to do this, all right? But you say it, I'll do it, because out of respect for you. All right, master? Just throw it over." And he did. And they caught such a miraculous, bountiful catch that the nets were breaking, it says. And then Peter was so convicted that he realized that he's in the presence of not just a wise person, but someone otherworldly who was just set apart. He just knew that this would happen. This was a sign to a professional fisherman that this son of a carpenter knew more about fishing than he did. It's like this is not human. He just realized it. He's in front of somebody who's holy, set apart. That recognition brought such a deep conviction of his own sinfulness before Jesus. Luke reports in verse 8, Luke 5, 8, look at it. "When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" He says Lord twice here. He's just blown away. And he's convicted by his own sin. What sin? What did he just see? He just saw his own presumption. He just saw that Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He didn't. all that he taught there was just manifested in this sign, a miraculous sign. This is not just anybody. Peter knew it. Then how much does he know? He knows a lot more. And Peter was just convicted by that very presence of him. Now notice what the scripture says. We come back to Luke 22. It says, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The sound of the rooster and the look of the Lord triggered the memory of what Jesus had so clearly predicted for Peter." I wish we could all just, at moments like this, remember the word of the Lord. I wish you could. Instead of wallowing in guilt and shame, and I wish you could just remember what Jesus told you, how much he loved you, how much he laid down his life for you, how God the Father loves you, how he knew how weak you were and still loved you, how he knew that you would deny him and yet he still would not deny you. I wish you would just remember that. Peter remembered that in his darkest times, the word of the Lord, and gained hope toward repentance. And that's the difference. You say, what's the difference between Peter's true repentance and Judas's remorse? Because Judas seems to even have heightened sense of repentance, because he went and he returned the money, he regretted it, and then he went, he felt so bad about his sin, he hung himself. Yeah, but that's not repentance. That's just sorrowful remorse. That's regret. That's self-directed. Did he remember what Jesus said, his word? No. He didn't believe any of it. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And furthermore, Judas didn't love Jesus. Peter's love wasn't very strong, but it was genuine. He loved the Lord. This was the Galilee moment all over again, in my opinion. When their eyes met, when the rooster crowed, he remembered the words of the Lord. It was that awesome sense of his own guilt and shame before a holy Lord who knew so much. He was wrong about his own bravado, his own courage. Jesus knew him all along. He knew more about him than he knew about himself. Jesus saw how weak he really was, even though Peter thought that he was so strong. All those muscles from all the fishing and pulling those heavy nets, lifting that boat, leading the youngsters, being an example, being head of the household, leading a family, taking care of his mother-in-law. He was a man of great courage and strength and leadership. But boy, was he weak. Peter would not see that, but he was shown that. The Lord Jesus told him that. And then it says how he had told him. What did he remember? The very words. It's in quotations here. "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Like that recording on the answering machine, playing looped all over again, over and over. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He remembered. The prophetic words of the Lord Jesus rang in his mind, reminding Peter of the Lord's foreknowledge. Jesus wasn't a victim. He was in control. Jesus wasn't ignorant. He knew exactly what was happening. But that foreknowledge also contained the promise of forgiveness and restoration. We've already seen this, but let's go back to verse 31 to 32 and take a look again. Calling Peter by his real given name, by his parents, the one that he's heard since he was a little boy. "Shimon, Shimon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Who was in control? The Lord was in control. He's beaten, he's spat on, he's ridiculed, he's mocked. There is no sense of majesty and glory that Peter saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. This was a pathetic scene. He's being led, and then his eyes meet, and he remembers what Jesus said. His word has truly defined and gave definition to what Jesus really was and his relationship. Jesus was in control. He foreknew all this. He knew much more. He even knew Peter's future, how he would be restored. And what brings us back to repentance? And I would say two things. What you remember about the Lord that is true, because it's from the Word of God, not your speculation. What you remember about the Lord, and then His great love for you. You love Him, and He loves you more. That always brings us back from sin. Let's take a look at His true repentance, verse 62. One look at the Lord, and it was enough to break him down in great sorrow and repentance. Verse 62, it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. He could go out because the attention of all the bystanders were on Jesus. When Jesus was coming out, everybody turned to look. Peter looked. But that one look was all that he could take. And then he was reminded, he was broken. He felt ashamed. He felt little. He felt like a failure. He felt like a loser. He felt like a traitor. All that. Just all the psychological attack upon a mind and a soul of betrayal. That's what Peter faced. He was so broken. He needed to get away from that place. Now he could, because all the attention was drawn to that, and everybody said, it's not the Galilean teacher. Look how pathetic he looks. They're all talking about him. Peter couldn't stand it. He left, and he could leave the courtyard of the high priest, run far away as he could, unhindered. But what's amazing for us is that he actually found where the disciples were all hiding. He found them. He didn't go back to Galilee by himself. He found them first and stayed and experienced the glorious news of Jesus' resurrection. He stayed in Jerusalem. The great guilt, the shame, and the pain, all of that was what took him away from the high priest's courtyard. He came in with great curiosity. He left with great, great pain. On the surface, it seems like Peter's repentance, not much different than Judas. But you and I know that it is categorically different. And if you can remember what faith and love does, faith helps you to validate that your experience of love is genuine. And they're friends. Love is the older brother. Faith is the younger brother. But faith always helps you to validate that your love, the Lord, is genuine. You believe in the Lord Jesus? You believe that He loves you? Great. Now, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Say, no. Not that strong. Well, how do you know then your love is genuine? What you believe of who He is and your identity in Him, your faith, will help you to validate that. But in the end, ultimately, our faith and our amount of love is not really the focus. It's how the Lord loves us. How could He even forgive us our sins? How could He save us from our sins, cause us to repent and be renewed by His Spirit, bring us together in the fellowship of believers? How can He do this? Because He is that kind of a Savior. You discover more about the Lord Jesus through that, your failure and your lack of love and your weak faith, about His faithfulness, His love, and His commitment to you than ever before. So a Christian who's growing in his faith and love is the one who has already failed. He understands the great faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he walks by faith in love and humility, in not self-dependence, but dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another thing. A Christian who's truly repented will be restored to the people of God. See, Peter, that's how you know Peter repented, because he went and he was restored back to the fellowship of the very people that Jesus loved. Where else would you go? Would you go and go into the arms of a bunch of unbelieving people who don't love the Lord Jesus? They love themselves, and trust your life to them? Where would you go? When you have failed sin, you feel too unholy to come to church, to look at a Christian brother or sister and saying, can you pray for me? Can you love me? Can you spend time with me? Too ashamed? Because you've fallen too deep? Where would you go? Peter is the one who said that. To whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe that you are the Christ. And Jesus said, you are my sheep. I'm your shepherd. I lay down my life for you. If you believed in what Jesus said, then you always return to him. Regardless of whether your love for him was strong or weak, he would restore you back. That's how you know that you've truly repented. Because you were moved by the love of the Lord. You came back to him. How do you know you come back to him? You came back to his people. You restored relationship. Because we're all sinners forgiven by the grace of God through Christ. Judas never loved Jesus. He never came back to the people of God. He never responded to the word of the Lord. But scripture clearly says Peter remembered the word of the Lord and repented of his sins. He came back to the people of God. Judas didn't believe that his sins could be forgiven, so he took matters to his own hands and committed self-murder. He loathed himself so much that he took his own life as if he had the power to be the executioner. He was a self-driven man. Peter knew that any sin that he had committed could be forgiven by the loving Lord. And that's why the love of the Lord always sparks in us hope. You know, why did the prodigal son come back? Because his father was just and holy? No, because he knew his father was loving, that he even treated his servants with dignity and with goodness and kindness. He would rather be treated as a servant like that. The love, the remembrance of his father's love is what drove the sinner back to the arms of the loving God. This is what made Peter come back. What you believe about Jesus and his love for you will ultimately bring you back, and the Lord, because he loves you, will never let you go. Our relationship has always been about that relationship of faith and love. And love always triumphs. Judas only had a hardened heart. Judas did not have a soft heart to listen to the Lord Jesus, respond to the Lord's love. Even when the Lord said, you betray me with a kiss? Judas, how could you do this? Callous. Saying, no, you betray me by being a phony Messiah. I thought you were going to be the Messiah and take over Israel, and I thought I was going to be in the executive branch living my life, but no, you put me down. I followed you for 3 years. What a waste that was. Be gone with you. That's what Judas did. Not Peter. Peter wanted to know. He had a contrite heart. He had a broken spirit. And what does the scripture say? This is the peccatory prayer of David. Peccatory, sorry. His sin, his prayer after he sinned. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Peter had a broken spirit, contrite heart, and the Lord never despises that. Paul asks a rhetorical question to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you not think lightly the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's what you know about God's love and kindness that brings you back to him in repentance. Peter was blinded by his overconfidence in the flesh, but the Lord knew him too well. He buckled under pressure, but the Lord knew that he could strengthen him again. The Lord prayed for Peter and interceded for him that Satan would not sift him and toss him away. Like those ladies do after they sift wheat. They toss the unwanted chaff and the pebbles and the unwanted they discard. That's what Satan wanted to do. The Lord Jesus says, no. No, I pray for you. I've interceded for you. We've seen the patterns and the prelude to failure. And the fulfillment of the word, repentance and restoration of a failed man. And really, this message is really about the Lord Jesus Christ, who foresaw everything and who still intended to restore Peter and use him as a leader in the church. This is what the early church recognized. That's why they welcomed Peter. They responded to his leadership. Peter was highly loved and respected, and he was considered one of the eminent apostles, that even Paul pointed to Peter because people looked to Peter for... it didn't mean that Peter was perfect ever since then. He made mistakes along the way, as we find in Epistle to the Galatians. Paul had to rebuke him for his hypocritical stance at one time. Well, we find Peter back with the flock, restored relationship, along with other forgiven sinners. Peter is gathered with others. He witnesses the empty tomb. He strengthens believers. He meets the Lord once again. This time, the Lord asks three questions. Do you love me? Do you really love me more than any of these? Like you said that you love me. He said, I phileo you, Lord. Do you agape me? I phileo you. Do you agape me? I phileo. Okay, then do you phileo me? I phileo. You know everything. You know everything. I'm not going to boast in my love for you. You know everything. You know already. He says, okay, I do. And feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Twice feed, 110. Continue to feed, provide for the people who are dear to me. You know what I said about them and my relationship. They're my sheep. I'm their shepherd. You love me. You're not going to see me anymore. You serve them. That's how you show you love me. And Peter loved the Lord with deep love because we see to what extent he encouraged the feeble, the weak, the despondent. How he protected them. How he continued to feed the word of God to them. Peter had fallen hard and fast. It seems that it's just unrepairable. How can somebody like that be repaired? Back to leadership. Forget about leadership. Back to wholeness even. But here he is, powerful, whole, restored, recommissioned, renewed. He is a different man. He's a better man. He's a stronger man than ever before because he understood his weakness and he thrusted himself to the power and the faithfulness of the Lord. So, all leaders, no matter how strong we may appear to be, we will always buckle under the great pressures. And we saw the pattern. Even the strongest Christians are all fallible and weak because we know how powerful sin is. And Satan is looking for every opportunity to cause the failure of Christians so that our testimony would be weakened, that we ourselves would be weakened and not be fruitful, and the world would look at our weakness and our failures, and they would laugh and mock, and we would feel like a greater failure. But the great news is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all this. He will restore, he will strengthen, and he will renew. Every one of us can fall into sin and sometimes hard into sin. If you can identify with Peter, then I want you to understand that more confidence you have in the flesh, the harder will be the fall. Satan will be ready to condemn with his lies and say, you've done it this time. There's no way God can forgive you for this one. You've played that, I'm sorry, please forgive me card too many times. This is it, he says. And we feel so crippled by that, in shame and guilt. But then we need to be reminded by the word of the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Now it's what you believe in the word versus what you believe in the lies and the deception. He can forgive our sins and restore us fully. And more than that, through that failure, he can cause you to walk in humility. I'd highly doubt, after you fall that hard, that you're going to be that confident in your flesh the next time. After David sinned against Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite to cover up his adultery, he was confronted and he fell hard. However, he never committed adultery ever again. That was a hard fall. That was a tough fall. The Lord can forgive us our sins and restore us back to fellowship. Further service in the kingdom. We can have tremendous hope and joy in that fact. Let no one be presumptuous regarding his own fallibility. And let's at the same time, let no one be so despondent and hopeless after sinning. I think that the Lord Jesus cannot help you with this one. And it would be wrong on both counts. Our Lord is faithful. He loves us. The real question is, do you trust in him? Do you love him? Because he loves you. and he's committed to you, church. And so worship him. Draw near to him. Learn more of his love. And then learn the wickedness of sin, the danger of sin, the process of temptation to sin, to get us away from the Lord, to keep us away, farther away from the Lord Jesus, who wants us to come, to be restored, to be renewed, to be refreshed. May the word of the Lord encourage you to go to him and love him all over again. And may the Lord continue to shepherd and strengthen you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your encouragement through the word of God, through the failure of one of the most eminent saints who have served the church of Jesus Christ, the one who encouraged those who were despondent and hopeless, the one who ultimately died encouraged, the one who cowered under pressure. Thank you that in Peter we find all of our own foibles, our own human weaknesses, and we see the power of Satan and sin overwhelming, and yet we thank you that greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God who indwells and empowers each believer to look to the one who is truly faithful and not look to ourselves. So Lord, we give you praise for your Son. We bless you that we're under his shepherding care, and we want to grow in greater love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us and guide us there, that you might be glorified and that your church would be deeply satisfied in him. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon every child of God who is beloved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be now and forevermore. Amen.